Friends of the Cross, number 107, the Homily, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The inexpressible mystery of God's everlasting care for us is illustrated by many beautiful images in the Bible, and yet most of us have very, very much less understanding of it than we should. And consequently we worry and are anxious much more than we need be. One of the images we are given is that of a grapevine or a vineyard under careful cultivation by God. In our first reading today, Isaiah sings a song about God's people, pictured as the vineyard planted by God on a fertile hillside. He plants choice vines in this excellent soil, but when he comes to collect the fruit, he finds they have only produced sour grapes. It's a tragic song, because the misbehaviour of the chosen vines leads to disaster. Their defences are destroyed, the whole vineyard is laid waste, and it becomes overgrown with briars and thorns and dried up with drought. This is a picture of what can happen to spiritual people, to spiritual individuals, after they have received great blessings from God, if they don't take proper care of their health, if they don't seek the nourishment of God's grace and have faith in his protection and help. In today's Gospel, Jesus too gives us the same image of a vineyard, a sight very familiar to his hearers. But our Lord changes the story in a way which would have struck those listening to him, because they knew the Old Testament story of the vineyard given by Isaiah. Our Lord stresses the fact that the tenants of God's vineyard are sent by him to cultivate the plantation, but they turn out to be wicked. But the effect of their failure is not the same as the tragedy described by Isaiah. In Jesus' story, the vineyard itself is not destroyed. The church as a whole will never go astray. It is only the wicked tenants who are cast out, and the choice vineyard is given to a better people, to better tenants. The vineyard of our Lord, in Jesus' account, suffers no lasting harm. Many of the Israelites of our Lord's day, especially the leaders who should have been cultivating the whole vine, did not accept our Lord himself, the very Son of God sent to them. They were in fact going to kill him, as they had killed the prophets in the past, and he was telling them that the kingdom of God would be taken away from them and it would be given to others. And we ourselves are those others. We are the vineyard of the Lord, and we're also its tenants, because we have been given ourselves on loan, given ourselves to cultivate. We don't belong to ourselves, thank God. The gifts God has given us to make us holy are not our own in such a way that we can use them in any way separate from our service of God. We have to cultivate the gifts and graces God has given us very carefully. The tragedy that happened to the Israelites could happen to us. We're quite capable of producing sour, selfish grapes if we don't cultivate our spiritual lives. We are God's garden, and he looks after it as long as we let him, and as long as we trust him to do so. And we have to cultivate ourselves with his help also for God. I don't think any one of us here is likely to go astray and ruin the beautiful garden of our soul through deliberate sin. I don't think anyone here among us is attached to any sin. We may well be extremely sinful, we may be imperfect in very many ways, but we're not attached to those sins and imperfections. We're truly sorry for them. We want to get free from them. We have in general got goodwill, even if we're frail and weak and often let God down. Of course, a great element in our spiritual lives is weeding the garden and pruning the vine and fertilizing the soil. We have to fight sin. We have to seek grace from God. We have to discipline ourselves. But I do think that while we are doing this, and long before it has produced such results in us that we have become almost sinless and almost always satisfactory and holy, we should hope for great peace and great union with God. So often we're depressed or sad in our search for God because of faults and failings, probably habitual ones, which we dislike intensely but haven't yet conquered. It's important to remember that we're not just a vine, we are actually the living branches of the vine, which is Christ. And through our Holy Communion and all our Christian living, he lives in us and we in him. This is true long before we're saints. It's therefore possible to produce good fruit, fruit that will last, and to produce a great deal of it long before we are as perfect as we want and hope to be. So on one hand, we do have to fight against imperfection which goes on until the very end of our earthly life. But on the other hand, we have the joy and peace of being very close to God and being pleasing to him here and now, as long as we want to please him. Goodwill covers a multitude of sins, for God sees what we want to do and not what we succeed in doing. We must have an unshakable trust, a really convinced confidence in God, and not let anything shake it. Neither outside things nor interior things should ever weaken our trust in God. As long as we are sorry for whatever we may have done wrong, and as long as we are not intending here and now to do anything wrong in the future, we are at peace with God and under his infinite loving protection. There is a sense in which we have to give God our sins and failings as well as everything else in a simple childlike act of throwing ourselves into his arms. We are to be as peaceful and healthy in mind as we can. We are to fill our minds with everything that is true, everything that is good and pure, everything we love and honour, and everything that can be thought virtuous and worthy of praise. Let us see to it that our mental climate is like that, and for the love of God, and as tenants of his vineyard, avoid bad reading matter, or bad television programmes, or anything that tends to spoil the fragrance of a soul wherein God dwells. But above all, we should have an unshakable confidence in God, in his love, in his providence, and therefore never willfully accept fear or anxiety. How can we call an infinite God, who is pure love and mercy, our Father, if we are voluntarily afraid of the dark? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 107, The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Some people are very afraid of heights, while others thoroughly enjoy climbing mountains or steeples or cliffs. However, whether one likes heights or not, it must always be an alarming situation to find oneself falling from a height with no way of saving oneself. At least I should have thought so if I had not attended a talk some time ago by the late Sir Arnold Lunn on his favourite sport of mountaineering. He was telling us how he fell off a mountain, and we wanted to know whether he was frightened or whether he made acts of contrition or other prayers as he fell through the air. He told us that the only thing he remembers is that as he fell, he passed a ledge on which some men were standing, and he remembers thinking that they might at least have raised their hats as he fell by. So his thoughts did not turn to God. There was another man who was walking along the top of a cliff, and as he went on his carefree way, he happened to trip over a boulder because he was not looking where he put his feet, and he fell over the cliff. Now it happened that halfway down the cliff, down the face of it, there was a tree growing horizontally out of the cliff, and as he fell, the man managed to grab hold of it and hang on. So there he was, unable to move up or down, with the cliff top high above him, and the rocks and the sea deep down below him. His position seemed hopeless, but he looked up towards the top of the cliff, and he shouted out, "Is there anybody up there?" And a voice came back saying, "Yes, I'm up here." So the victim of the fall shouted out, "Who are you?" And the voice said, "I am God." "Please help me," shouted the man. Do you believe in me? Said the voice. Yes, I do believe. Please help me. And the reply came back, Do you trust me? Yes, I do trust you. Please help me. And God said, Let go of that tree. And the man paused for a moment, and then he looked up again at the top of the cliff, and he shouted out, Is there anybody else up there? We're all very serious about the practice of our faith and try to act very responsibly as Christians. We have committed ourselves wholeheartedly to our beliefs, and it is our greatest aim in life to please God. St. Paul tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. He also says not only that Christ dwells in our hearts, but that he dwells there by faith. The truly wonderful presence of God within us comes through faith. The degree or intensity or brilliance of God's presence within us depends on the degree or the intensity or the brilliance of our faith. It's by faith that we open the door to God's presence within us, and by lack of faith that we close the door against him. Since we are seeking union with God and always wanting him to come to us more and more, it must be very important indeed to try to make our faith grow. It's also true that in our aim of becoming more and more men and women of interior prayer, we need to grow in faith, because prayer is based on faith in this life. There are three theological virtues, three infused powers or ways of acting, faith, hope, and charity, and they all link us directly to God. What is more, they are so interconnected that all three develop or atrophy together. So we could say that if we want to get closer to God, we have to increase our virtues of charity or supernatural love, and that if our love doesn't grow, neither will our closeness to God. But we could also say that if we want to get closer to God, we have to increase our virtue of hope, because unless our hope grows, our union with God will not grow either. And as I've already said, unless our faith grows, we shall not progress in union with God and our growth in his presence within us. St. Paul, who knew a great deal about theological virtues, tells us that the greatest of the three is charity. What is more, our Lord said that charity sums up the whole of God's law, or God's will for us. So it might be argued that what we ought to do is to concentrate on charity all the time and make that grow by practice, and leave the other virtues to take care of themselves. But is it enough to cultivate charity alone and not to bother explicitly about faith and about hope? If we make a habit of being charitable on all possible occasions, need we do anything deliberately to make faith grow or to make hope grow? I think that being the frail creatures we are, unless we deliberately try to make our faith grow and make our hope grow, we shall have such poor interior soil within us that charity itself will not take root and grow well. So perhaps we need in practice to cultivate faith and hope as well as charity, despite the fact that if we became perfect in charity, we should ipso facto be perfect in faith and hope as well. How do we develop and strengthen and increase virtues, those good habits that help us to do right? All virtues, including the infused theological ones, grow and grow stronger and develop whenever we perform actions that call them into play. If you do something that requires your love of God and of man to motivate you to do it, then your virtue of charity is increased by that action. When you do something out of love, you not only do a good deed, but you make your power to love greater. Exercise a virtue, and it grows stronger. What is more, normally, when you do something that calls for the exercise of a good habit or virtue, the greater the effort involved, the greater is the growth in that virtue. This needn't be so, because it is possible to do a very simple and easy thing with great love for God, and a difficult thing with little love for God. But usually, if we are to exercise love for someone difficult to love, or out of love to do something onerous, we do put more love into it, and so our growth in virtue is greater. For that reason, we do well to thank God when he asks us to do good to people who don't appreciate it, or whom we do not like, or whom we know to be ungrateful and difficult. Our Lord told us to love our enemies, and very few of us really do so. What we do is to keep them out of sight and have nothing to do with them as a rule. This is a great pity, because God wants them to receive his help through us. But it is also a pity, because there's nothing like loving one's enemies for making one's charity grow and to bring God much closer to oneself. Loving our friends is good and develops our virtue of charity, but not nearly as much as loving our enemies would. If we really want to be close to God, to be united with him, we ought to be very pleased when the practice of virtues is difficult, because then we grow so very much more in virtue. If we realize this, we should be on the lookout for people to love and help and serve who are the least deserving and the least pleasant, and we should be pleased when we found them. It's easy to believe in God. We have little difficulty in reciting the creed with conviction. When all goes well, we don't find faith a difficult virtue to put into practice. But if we have always had it easy, if we've never really had our faith tested, it may be that it is much weaker than we imagine. When we fall over that cliff, and either there's no tree to grab, or else God says, let go of that tree, then our faith is tested, and we have to draw out all its resources. We have to exercise a much stronger faith than usual. Such acts of almost heroic faith increase our virtue of faith beyond measure, and are therefore very valuable acts indeed. So instead of lamenting when there's no human help, and our situation seems almost hopeless, and God does not come to our rescue in the way we want him to do, we ought to be glad, for these are moments when we can advance enormously in our path to union with God. In fact, it is common experience that those whom God intends to reach very deep union with himself do find that God puts them from time to time in situations which can only be endured and accepted by very great acts of faith, ones which are not produced easily at all. The virtue of hope, too, is tempered in a similar way by God's closer friends having to hope in him when their own health or weak willpower or sinfulness makes them feel that all is lost forever. We can't really get close to God unless we have great faith and hope and charity, and we can't normally have those unless we have been tested or tempered by situations in which it was very difficult to exercise faith and hope and charity. In fact, it almost seemed impossible to us. But all things are possible to God. When through our circumstances and events beyond our control, we seem to have fallen over a cliff, that's the time to let go of that tree, and not to look round feverishly and cry out, is there anybody else up there? Certainly there's going to be one day when there will be nothing else we can do, and that's at the end of our life on earth. We've got to accept death when it comes, and not rebel against God at that precious moment. What's the good in calling God our Father, of trying to see his face in our prayer and interior life, if we don't trust him to look after us? Jesus pointed out that God looks after the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, and they never worry. Yet we are vastly more precious to our Father than they are. There is a mysterious fact about the help that God longs to give us, and that is the fact that he will not, and I almost say he cannot, give us all the help he wants to, unless we ourselves open the door to receive it. We open that door by faith, by trust, by letting go of that tree of apparent life, and committing ourselves entirely into his hands. If our faith was the size of a grain of sand, what miracles would God perform for us? His interventions in our lives would multiply in a marvellous way, and we should run along the path to union with him. We are to trust in God's loving care. We are to drop all voluntary worry We are to realize that there is no such thing as the hopeless situation. Do you believe in me? God asks. We all reply, yes, Lord, I do believe. Do you trust me? And we say, yes. But is it really true? Do we run away from situations we ought to face because we should have to trust God to get us through them? Yes, Lord, I believe in you. I trust you. And I know that your divine providence regulates all things. I wonder if you and I can really say that. I remember that as a small boy, I had a sincere but rather peculiar brand of Christian religion, which I picked up at some evangelical meetings I used to attend each week. At that time, I was living in a place where, not far from home, there was a dark and frightening footpath that I had once walked along with my parents. It was about half a mile long, with dark overhanging trees making it like a tunnel, and there were large, dark, menacing bushes each side with gaps where people or wild animals could hide. And just beyond those dark caverns on each side, a high, impenetrable fence so that there was no escape. I forget why, but one day it came to my mind that the one thing I was terrified of was the idea of going along that footpath on my own after dark. And it seemed to me that such a terror was in conflict with my faith in God. There seemed no way to prove my trust in God, which I professed each week, except to walk along that path. One day I did make that terrifying walk at night and alone with God, and I suspect that my faith grew very greatly as a result, for perhaps in a child that was almost a heroic act. I do not encourage such needless proofs of faith, and I wouldn't allow anyone to go down that path alone at night, for I learned later on that all kinds of evil take place there, but I didn't know that at the time. However, are there not some things that face you or me that seem to be God-sent opportunities to prove that we do believe in him and do trust him? There certainly are from time to time situations in which we could prudently and wisely prove our faith in God and make it grow. How often do we think of some visit we could make to someone, or some help we could offer, or some good deed we could do, and we don't do it because we feel afraid of it, or not up to it, or funk it for some other reason, although we know God would like us to do it? How many opportunities God gives us to grow in faith, and so open the door to much closer and more intimate and intense union with him, and we lose the opportunity because we don't trust him, and there's nobody else up there. When things are hard, when our faith is put to the test, when we feel our own weakness most, that is the time for a large step forward into the presence and real care of God. We ought to be glad and rejoice when our faith is strained, as it were, when our love is stretched, when our hope has to face causes for despair. These are times for real growth and real acts of true worship, of faith and hope and charity. These are the times when we simply believe or hope or love out of sheer loyalty to God, out of sheer adherence to the truth. God is our Father, and God is good, and for those who love God, all things work together for good. If we only realize the immense value and effects of practicing faith or hope or charity when there seems to be nothing but arguments against them, we should never lose a single chance to grow closer to God in these ways. There may well be times when God himself wants us to face the precipice in our lives, and this is particularly true of anyone who really seeks an unusually close and intimate union with God. There are so many twists and turns of self-love and worldly motivation in our hearts that with most of us our faith is not nearly so supernatural and strong as we think it is. It's propped up by many human impurities. If we are to be really close to God, our faith has to be pure faith, belief and trust in God based on God alone, and not on anything or any consideration from ourselves. The situation symbolized by the man hanging on that tree on the cliff face gives us a picture of this sort of situation where no human support can deceive us as to the presence or absence of true faith. The point is reached where we either trust God and let go, or we do not trust God and drop off through sheer inability to hang on any longer. For those who love God, no matter how high the precipice, and no matter how we came to fall over it, the arms of God are waiting for us at the bottom. Of course, there's a great difference between true abandonment to divine providence with complete trust in God and the presumptuous and sinful attitude of the person who tempts providence. Our trust in God is in no sense something that invites us to take less care to do things properly on earth, or to use less care, or to omit wise precautions, and so on. It's not God's will to make up for our willful laziness, or our willful negligence, or our willful disobedience to the laws of nature that he has laid down. It's not God's will to dilute our own life and our living by taking it over from us. But it is his loving will to give grace and support and help to us whenever we do what in us lies. If we do the best we can in any situation, God will take care of the rest. If we tempt providence or put God to the test knowingly, then he will deny us his help at that moment. The man hanging on the tree did want God's help, but his faith was insufficient. If there had been somebody else up at the top of the cliff, such as a coast guard or a passing rambler, the man should have sought their human help, of course. If there had been human means of rescue, he would not have honoured God or increased his own faith by keeping silent and saying to himself, "I will trust God and let go of this tree." Of course, if there's a doctor to help us, or a fireman to put a fire out, or a friend to support us when depressed, or a priest to encourage us when our faith is threatened, all these helps and supports do come from God, and he wants us to use them. But when all earthly help departs, then we are to trust God, to hope against all hope, to love to the end. We believe in God, we trust in God. Let us prove it as we go through life. So far, I've been emphasizing the need for faith and the ways in which it is increased when under difficulties by using the illustration of almost ultimate tests, situations almost of life and death. But such extreme situations are not very frequent for most of us, and in fact our growth in faith will come about by showing trust in God and in his words in smaller matters than those mentioned so far. It's a good thing to make a mental list of the things that you worry about as you go through life. It's very likely that your worries do prove that your faith in God is not all it should be. Some worries are understandable, and perhaps they do not prove that you lack trust in God. It is not, probably, proof of lack of faith if you feel nervous before going to the hospital for an operation or something like that. Nor does a man frightened by a wild bull approaching him at full speed fail in faith because he runs away as fast as he can. But if you worry about your past sins after you've confessed them, you are failing in faith. If you worry because your efforts at prayer don't seem to have satisfactory results, you are failing in faith. If you worry about future events or possibilities about which you either can't or ought not to do anything, then you lack faith. If you worry because you lack faith, you're also wrong. If we find our faith is not what it should be, we shouldn't worry, but simply make acts of faith. "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." And then deliberately act in the way a person with deep faith would act. Even if our knees are knocking when we do something out of faith, something we should not do at all if we didn't want to live like Christians, even in that case our faith is strengthened and we please God. Faith and feeling are by no means always in step. If you act as if you trusted God, if you let go of that tree because God wants you to, it doesn't matter if you feel terrified or not. You've exercised faith. Exercise it without feeling its comfort. That may well be a better sign than a complete fearlessness would have been. It would be a very good thing if we could now resolve to drop all our voluntary fears and put our trust in God. It's certain that we ought not to have any fears about our relationship with God. Our peace of soul is something we can all have. If anything takes that away from you, make an act of contrition and then believe that you are in God's arms and He's your Father. This is the truth. Fear not, for I am with you. If we have faith, God will not do all things in the way we think He will. He may not rescue us in the way we expect, but He will most certainly save us. And with some of us whose efforts are very poor indeed, and who do not seem to succeed in being faithful at all, but keep on trying feebly, and hoping feebly, and praying feebly, God comes especially close, not because of any greatness in us, but because we are so small, and trust Him even in that condition, or even perhaps because of it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.